Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, you have called your disciples and you have recorded those stories because you did not just call those two disciples or those 12 disciples, but you are still in the business of calling disciples. And you are right now in the business of calling those who are right here to be your disciples. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear your word, and you will enable us to hear your call, and you would give us the same zeal and passion that you gave those original disciples. Because your work right now is as important as it was then. So speak to each one of us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the question that we're going to look at today is, how did Jesus go about building his core group of disciples? And we're going to look at this for a few Sundays. But today, we have this very interesting story before us. The calling of his first two disciples. When you look at this passage, a few things will jump at you. The first thing is that these two disciples that Jesus called were disciples of someone else to begin with, right? They were disciples of John the Baptist. And if you have been paying attention to the sermons that I've been preaching last few weeks, you would know that John the Baptist was preparing his disciples for the kind of Messiah that was to come. So he was doing an amazing job of working with the mindset of his people to prepare them for what Jesus would be like. And one of the things that he did is this baptism of repentance. And I had explained to you that the baptism of repentance was a baptism that enabled people to come and encounter their own sin and recognize that they had sinned and they need a transformation in their life. And so this baptism of repentance enabled his disciples to focus on their own sin rather than the sin of other people, including the Roman occupying forces. That was a big problem, a genuine problem that Israel had at that time. Okay, so John's disciples were people who had undertaken this baptism of repentance, recognized their own sinfulness, but they also recognized that somehow they did not have this capacity to make this U-turn that they were actually wanting to make. And the reason is because at that time they did not have the Holy Spirit. And so John, when he was baptizing, he was baptizing them with the baptism of repentance, but he was also telling them that there is another baptism that is going to come in which you will get the Holy Spirit, and that baptism will give you the power to make the U-turn that you want to make in your life. Okay? So this was the preparation that John the Baptist had done for his disciples. So when the Messiah actually comes, and John the Baptist looks at him and points him out, saying, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now his disciples look at him and say, "Yes, this is the man that we want to follow." And so these two disciples, they leave John the Baptist and start following Jesus. Okay? You might ask, so what happened to all the rest of John's disciples? Now, we are not the Bible doesn't even go into all of the details, but we do know that that Jesus has many followers later on, and many of those followers were followers of John the Baptist. But in terms of the inner 12 that he had, we are not sure. It looks like only these two were actually former followers of the Baptist. But anyway, We have to deal with this other question, right? So these two disciples who come to Jesus, the first one is named Andrew, and the second one remains unnamed. So scholars, of course, have speculated as to who could this disciple possibly be. Now, there are arguments that this disciple was John, and there are also arguments that this disciple was Philip. Now, I don't want to go into all those arguments, but I'm pretty convinced from what I have read that this is very likely that this unnamed disciple is the apostle John. And the reason is because in this entire book, whenever the disciple is, when the author, he is part of the story, he remains unknown, he remains unnamed. And that is, you know, part of the modesty of that culture. And so it's a very consistent theme. And so it makes a lot of sense to me that this unnamed apostle is actually John. So for I'm not going to kind of hang my salvation on this, but for the convenience of our study, looking at the scripture this morning, I'm going to just refer to both to these disciples as being John and Andrew. Okay? So you have to picture the scene now. Okay? Andrew and John are walking towards Jesus. And Jesus turns around and sees these two individuals coming towards him. And he asks them one question. And in the original Greek, it's just one word, zetete, which really means, what are you looking for? What do you seek? Now, at first glance, this seems a little bit of an odd question, right? Because somebody is coming to Jesus, they want to follow him. And Jesus, instead of saying, oh, come on, welcome, he's turning around and saying, what are you looking for? Right? And so you might be wondering, why is Jesus approaching these nice two gentlemen like this, right? I mean, that's not what we do, right? If somebody, visitor comes to our church, we don't say, what do you want, right? We say, welcome. So why is Jesus asking them a question like this? You see, this is, there's something very important going on here. And so we need to understand this very, very carefully. You see, when you look at the cast of characters that came to be Jesus' followers, you get quite an eclectic cast. Take, for example, this one unique character who was Judas Iscariot, one of the inner 12. Now, Judas was what is known as a zealot. And if you know anything about the Jewish factions that existed at the time of Jesus, the zealots were people who were really organizing for an armed uprising against the Roman occupiers. And so Judas had a very, very specific expectation of the Messiah that was very different from John the Baptist. Okay? And so Judas had his agenda. He realized that Jesus has a unique power, and he thought that somehow he could use Jesus' power for his agenda. Now, when he realized after being with Jesus for 3 years that ultimately Jesus was just not going to comply with his agenda, he decided to dump Jesus. Now, if you think that Judas is actually just an exception in terms of his disciples, yes, if you're looking at the 12, yeah, Judas was an exception. But Judas was actually quite representative of many such disciples that followed Jesus in the years to come. In fact, this was such a pattern that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus is talking about some of the people who followed him, he uses these words which ring very, very sharp and harsh. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is very mindful of people who try to follow him who actually have their own agenda. One of the things you will notice about somebody who is a false disciple is that a false disciple is somebody who recognizes the power of Jesus, but they really want to use that power that Jesus has for their own purposes, right? So there are people who are using Jesus for their own purposes. Now, this is especially relevant to us here in the United States, because in the United States, Christianity is the majority religion, right? And when you are the religion of the majority, you have to be very, very mindful of the purpose of following Jesus, because it could be very easily that you are following Jesus simply to get the advantages of being in the majority than anything else. And so this is very, very relevant for American Christianity. Being a Christ follower could simply be for us being part of the majority. It could also be that there are some Christians who become Christ followers because when you become Christ followers, they think of Jesus as a life insurance policy. You see? So a life insurance policy is something that, you know, you buy, you invest a little bit money in it, but you do everything like normal, right? You live your life normally, but when you die, you get some benefits, right? So a lot of people love to buy the Jesus life insurance policy. And so Jesus is very, very aware of this. And so he is not interested in disciples who want to follow him to use his power or for their agenda or use himself as a life insurance policy. And so when he sees somebody coming to him, Jesus is very, very careful about these people. And so he turns to these first two people and says, "What is this that you really are seeking?" Now you can imagine, Andrew and John are actually just two simple fishermen, right? They are fishermen, but they have been fascinated by the Baptist teaching. And so they were intrigued by Jesus. But they are not theology experts, and they don't have a very carefully drafted statement of purpose like college students have to draft when they have to apply to colleges, right? So when Jesus asks them, "What are you seeking?" they really don't understand all of the details. They haven't had this big thing that they can articulate in their mind. And so they really don't know what to say. So they blurt out the first thing that comes to their mind. And the first thing that comes to their mind for whatever reason is, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Right? It doesn't make a lot of sense, right? When Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Right? So they blurt this out. But you see, there is a lot of power in spontaneous responses. There's a lot that you can derive from those spontaneous responses. So they come up with this spontaneous response. And so the first thing that they do in this response, you'll notice, is that they call Jesus, they address Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher, right? So now, of course, calling Jesus Rabbi is a perfectly respectable way of addressing Jesus, right? But I want to address your attention to a sequence here of events. You see, in verse 36, John the Baptist, with great excitement, is looking at Jesus and giving him this amazing introduction. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, introductions don't get any better than that, right? In verse 37, the two disciples hear this and say, "Wow, this is the guy whom we should be following." Okay? In verse 37, they come to Jesus and they simply address him as teacher. Okay? Now, I don't know if you find this jarring or not, but it's kind of like this. Okay? It's like you hear this great introduction, say, to the President of the United States. And so he's being introduced and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I present you the President of the United States." Okay? And after he is done, he's given a speech or whatever, you go to him and say, "Hello, good evening, Mr. Senator." Right? Now, you wouldn't say that, right? It would, if you did that, it would be very jarring, right? He's been introduced as a president, you call him senator, or you would call him like, you know, mayor of some small town, right? It's very jarring. So you would be wondering what's going on here, right? Now, let me tell you, first of all, that Jesus was not offended that they simply called him teacher. Okay, he was not offended. And he was not offended because Jesus knew something that was very important and profound about people's interaction with him. And that is that for somebody to realize Jesus' identity as the Messiah, they have to have their own eyes opened. They cannot take this identity from somewhere else. They cannot realize this identity of Jesus because somebody tells them. They have to make their own realization. So even if they hear this recognition of Jesus as the Messiah from John the Baptist himself, they still have to make their own realization. And so Jesus does not disqualify Andrew and John simply because they don't fully understand who he is. In fact, Jesus sees Andrew and John as being very, very honest. And Jesus also sees that they are willing to learn. They are willing to be taught by Jesus. And that is the most important qualification for any disciple. And so Jesus accepts Andrew and John. And so when they say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus is willing to deal with them. But I want to address this other aspect of their response too. You see, because after they call Jesus teacher, they ask this question, right? "Where are you staying?" Now, if you are a Westerner and you hear this question again, that might confuse you a bit, right? Because if you were to go and meet your teacher for the first time, then you are not going to follow up with saying, "Hi teacher, what is your address?" Right? It's not something that you would do in the Western context. It would in fact freak you out probably. It would make you very uncomfortable. So to understand this response, you need to understand a little bit about the rabbinic culture that existed at that time. So you see, the way it worked in the Jewish world is that when the kids were growing up, they would be taught the Torah. They would be taught to recite it. They had to learn it by heart. And then when they came of age, at the age of 13, they would be given what is called as the bar mitzvah, where they came into the synagogue and they would demonstrate their knowledge of the Torah. So they would recite parts of it by heart. And at that event, there would be many rabbis who would be sitting there. And so when the rabbis were sitting there, they would actually be assessing these students. And if any rabbi was actually impressed with the students, he would go and say, "You can actually be my disciple." Okay? And so this was a big honor for those students because now they did not have to, you know, do some ordinary work. They could be the disciple of this rabbi, and which eventually means that they could become a rabbi themselves, which was like the elite of Jewish society. So it's a big honor to actually be called a disciple of a rabbi. But if you have to understand one thing, if the rabbi is choosing you, It's because you already have demonstrated a good command of the Torah. So now what does a rabbi do, right? You already know the Torah. So the rabbi now would actually, the student would live life together with the rabbi. They would hang out together, they would do things together, and they would come up with different life situations. So it would be like they would be on Sabbath, and they need to know now, is it okay to light a candle on the Sabbath? Because they were taught that you should not do any work on a Sabbath, right? So the student and the rabbi would have a discussion about this. And the rabbi would then give his interpretation of the Torah to the student. And they would discuss, they would debate this. And then the student would understand how this rabbi interprets the Torah. And so, you see, the interpretation of the word would be something that now the student would understand. And this would only happen if they're living life together. It'd be all the life situations that they would be actually discussing, right? So, if you really want to be a disciple of a rabbi, the prerequisite would be that you would have to spend a lot of time with this rabbi, doing things together, living with him. And so it was quite understood that if you really wanted to be a disciple, you would be doing this, spending a lot of time. And so that is why these disciples, they address Jesus and they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Because they wanted to go and spend this time with Jesus. And when Jesus hears this, there are two things that immediately come to his mind. One is, these disciples, they're not just looking for some quick fix from Jesus, some quick answers to some questions that Jesus can give. They are really looking for a relationship with Jesus. And so, in this small interaction, we find two things that John and Andrew are demonstrating. And that is that they really have a heart that is prepared, that they have to understand who Jesus really is, that they have a teachable spirit. They are willing to be taught by Jesus, and they are willing to build a relationship with Jesus to really be taught and be formed as disciples. So when Jesus sees this, even though it was a very spontaneous response that they give, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus knows that these guys have what it takes to be his disciple. And so Jesus then turns around and responds and says, "Come and see. Come and see where I'm staying." And so Jesus then invites them to where he's staying. And the Bible says that it was about 4 in the evening, so it was like evening. And so they stayed the rest of that night there with Jesus. They spent one evening with Jesus. But within the span of that one evening, something amazing happens. You see, they thought that Jesus was just a teacher, just a rabbi. But within the span of that one evening, they realize that Jesus is not just any teacher, he is the Messiah himself. Okay? They make that big realization. Their eyes are opened. And then, what is the first thing that they do? Andrew realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is so excited. He goes to his house and goes and calls his brother Peter and says, "Come, you have to see, because we have found the Messiah." Do you see this excitement, how contagious it is? He goes and he calls Peter, and the rest, as they say, is history. So, you know, this is a very interesting and small story about the calling of two disciples. But I think it is very, very important and profound, because it tells us some key things that we know about being a disciple. And so I just want to summarize three things for you. You see, the first thing is that discipling is about preparing people's hearts. Okay? It is about doing things that are not very visible. For example, if you are a farmer, Even if you are not a farmer, you know that one of the things that farmers do is to harvest the grain, right? That everybody knows. But if you are not a farmer, you don't know that there's actually a lot of work involved in preparing the soil.
Yes.
Right? And so that part of the work is invisible. It is not visible to most people. So if you want to be a person who is serious about the task of making disciples, you need to know that you have to be involved like John the Baptist was in this not so visible work of preparing the hearts of the people, just as you prepare the soil for a harvest. The second thing to note is that about making believers is that when we talk about Jesus to people, we tend to talk about this whole idea of being saved. Okay? Now, while being saved is actually very important, the problem is that it focuses more on the benefits of knowing Jesus rather than the primary thing of actually just knowing Jesus. You see, because the way it works is that we are saved, we get the benefits as a byproduct of knowing Jesus. We don't come to Jesus because of the benefits of knowing Him. And the thing about this is, the reason why this is so important is because we have to realize that we are ambassadors of Jesus and not insurance sales agents, right? If we are only talking about the benefits of Jesus, about being saved, if you allow Jesus into your lives, then that's all it makes us. It makes us sellers of the Jesus insurance policy. And that's not what Jesus wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be sellers of the Jesus insurance policy. He wants us to be ambassadors of Jesus to talk about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Right? So we need to understand that for being a disciple, making disciples, the first thing is prepare the hearts. That's a lot of invisible work, but it's important work. The second thing is to share about this relationship that the God of the universe wants to have with you, and the relationship that you have with the God of the universe. That's the exciting stuff. Everything else is byproduct, right? So remember, discipleship is all about this desire to get to know the God that wants to know you so badly. And the third aspect of discipleship is this willingness to do what Andrew did and go and share your excitement. You see, if you keep it to yourself, your excitement is going to die. But if you are willing to share your excitement, you will grow, and people who actually hear your excitement will get excited about it as well. You cannot be a disciple without being willing to share the excitement that you have. So, when making disciples, remember to prepare the heart. Remember to talk about the relationship that you have with Jesus, and not focusing on the benefits. And finally, be willing to share the excitement that you have. So may God help us make the kind of disciples that fills the heart of God with joy. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much. Thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, we may not be perfect disciples, and we may not be in this work of making disciples perfectly. But you are a God who wants to work with us, giving us examples of your servants who have done this in an amazing way. So help us, O Lord, to be in this work for the long haul, to build our relationship with you to such an extent that we get excited when we talk about you, so that when we go out to the world who is not excited about you, they will catch something from us. They will realize that this task of actually becoming somebody who knows you is so amazing. Why would this creator of this whole universe want to know each one of us personally? Why? It's because of a love that is more than what we can ever understand. And so help us, O Lord. Help us to get excited about the fact that you love us so much, the fact that you want to know us, the fact that we can know you. And then help us to be about this task of drawing people to you, even in this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.